Got a Bible with you? Open up, if you would, to Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And as you're turning there, I want you to think with me about something I encountered in a place we used to live. There was a particular religious group in town that from time to time, try that again.
That better? All right, now we got it. There was a particular religious group in town that from time to time would put up posters all over town, usually nail them to telephone poles or whatever. And on this poster would be a big clock that was pointing to about 5 minutes to midnight, I guess, was the idea. And the purpose of the poster was to get people thinking about the possibility of imminent judgment, about Christ's return. And this poster read beneath the hands of this clock, "Where will you be when reality strikes?" And it was a powerful message. Or at least it would have been, except that somebody, whoever designed the posters, misspelled the word reality. Left out the I so that the posters all read, "Where will you be when reality strikes?" And so every time I drove past one, I had this vision of hordes of real estate agents descending on our community, angrily brandishing their pens and clipboards, and it kind of took away from the forcefulness of the message. But I always was reminded of that, you know what, people make mistakes. No matter what our intentions are, no matter how hard we try, sometimes we just mess things up. But there's a more serious sense in which that is true. And that's what's addressed here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It presents a thought that, in fact, is common throughout the Bible. In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, Solomon writes, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." That's the truth. There is not a person on earth who always does the right thing, who never sins. Solomon acknowledges that, but as I look through the rest of Scripture, I find that acknowledged in many places. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we have recorded for us the dedication of Solomon's temple and the great prayer that Solomon offers to God on the occasion of dedicating that temple. And he prays to God about a number of things, many of which have to do with sinful men turning from their sin and seeking the face of God, and how that temple would be kind of the place where that would happen. And in verse 36, and your version may even have it in parentheses like many do, Solomon talks about turning from sin and says, "There is no man who does not sin." Psalm 143 in verse 2, the psalmist writes, speaking to God, "For in your sight no living man is righteous." And again from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9, "Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from sin?" All these Old Testament passages and more concede the fact that we make mistakes, that we make moral, spiritual mistakes, that we sin against God from time to time. Nobody's perfect. And that's a New Testament teaching as well. Paul emphasizes it in the book of Romans. I think especially of Romans chapter 3. After Paul has begun that letter by showing the sinfulness of the Gentile world, and then moving from that to show that even among the Jews who had the blessings of God's revelation in the law and all kinds of advantages, still they sinned as well. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than those Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." And if we were to survey human history, and certainly Bible history, we would see abundant proof of that. Nobody is perfect. So, what should I do about that? Since it's an undeniable fact that none of us are perfect, how should we respond to that fact? Well, one thing I could do is try and use it as an excuse for sin. And sometimes that's what people do. Sometimes people will use the fact that of human imperfection as an attempt to justify their failures, and sometimes to justify willful, deliberate failures. Well, nobody's perfect. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, writes, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man." Literally, what he says is, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is human. The idea is that it is part of the human condition to be tempted to sin. But it might be easy to take a statement like that and stretch it a little bit and say, see, Paul's saying, it's only human to sin. It's only human to make mistakes. It's only human to make terrible decisions. And so, you know, hey, that's just the way I am. Nobody's perfect. It might be easy for me to take that fact as an excuse for just giving up. Since nobody's perfect, and since that fact makes me painfully aware of my own imperfections, it might cause me to despair. Sometimes I have encountered people who seem to be going down that road. They wanted a relationship with God, or at least said they did. They were painfully aware of their own sin, their own failings, their own imperfections. In fact, so much so that because of a misguided concept of how we are justified in Christ, they just thought, I can't do this. I can't live the Christian life. I can't get to heaven. I give up. And sometimes people will use nobody's perfect as an excuse for not growing. People who are in Christ will just decide to be content where they are in terms of growth and not pursue greater knowledge, not pursue better character, not try to draw closer and closer to the God we serve and just excuse it, well, you know, hey, nobody's perfect. People are just going to have to put up with my flaws. God is just going to have to put up with my flaws. I'd like to examine for a few minutes what I think are some more helpful ways of approaching this common, undeniable feature of human existence. Yeah, nobody's perfect. Really, what should I do about that? What should I take away from the fact that no one is righteous before God in the sense of being able to justify ourselves based on a perfect record? Well, first of all, it should make me learn to be humble. Nobody's perfect sometimes can make us complacent about all but the very biggest of sins, as long as we're not doing the ones that we think are the top ones on everybody's list, the really glaring, terrible things, then you know, what's the big deal? Do we only admit our weakness, our sinfulness, when we make the most tragic of mistakes? And kind of let the lesser ones slide with the excuse that, well, after all, nobody's perfect. Do we only admit our sinfulness when we get caught? When there are terrible consequences, or at least negative consequences, that flow from that? A couple of weeks ago, we talked about David's adultery with Bathsheba and some of the consequences that flowed from that terrible decision. In Psalm 51, there was a psalm written that, at least according to the heading of that psalm, which seems not to be part of the inspired text, but has been a part of the text for as long as we know of the Hebrew text. Psalm 51 was written after Nathan came and confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51 in verse 1, he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. If you're familiar with the historical circumstances, David had committed sins that most people would categorize as pretty big ones. Lust, adultery, complicity in murder, and other kinds of deception. Pretty big stuff in just about anybody's reckoning. But in verse 17, David says, in verse 16. Chapter 51 and verse 16, he writes, "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Yeah, David got caught. Yes, there were dreadful consequences that flowed from David's sin. But when you read this psalm, we've just read a few verses to get the flavor of it. When you read this psalm, Psalm 51, what you see is David confronting the awfulness of sin, not because people got hurt, not because people died, not because it was an embarrassment and scandal to the nation, but for one reason. Because he had sinned against God. And the outward magnitude of the sin really wasn't the issue. The fact that David had violated the will of his Creator was what was at issue, is what was at issue in Psalm 51. And so should be with us. When I reflect on the fact that nobody's perfect, it should humble me about my own weaknesses and shortcomings. Jesus, in fact, teaches us to admit our faults when we pray. In the model prayer that he offers in Matthew chapter 6, for instance. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, you may have this prayer memorized. Lots of people do. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, here's how the prayer goes. "Pray then in this way," Jesus said to his disciples, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread," and notice verse 12, "and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And notice verse 14. Notice the one element of that prayer that Jesus chooses to focus on in explaining it. He says, verse 14, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." It's verse 12 that he's talking about. Jesus taught us to admit our sins when we pray, not to become complacent, not to become self-satisfied, but to confess our faults to God. It takes humility to do that. It takes humility to admit to those things in our hearts and minds. It takes even more humility to confess them and to confess them specifically to God. John writes in 1 John chapter 1, in verse 9, in verse 8, 1 John 1 and verse 8, he says, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim to be sinless, or if we act as if we are sinless, we're deceiving ourselves. We're denying reality." But he says, "If we confess our sins," verse 9, "he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." If you've ever wondered about why verse 10 says what it does, how is it that I make God a liar when I say that I have not sinned? Well, one reason is because God in his word from Old Testament to New has declared that we have sinned, all of us. That all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. That's Paul's statement in Romans 3 and verse 23. Nobody's perfect, and that should make me humble, because that means I'm not perfect. And it should also help me learn to see others' sins maybe a little bit differently. There's an almost universal and almost unlimited tendency among people to condone in ourselves the very same things that we condemn in other people. Have you found that to be true? On honest reflection, you realize that the very things that you criticize and condemn in someone else, you justify when you do them. I had perfectly legitimate reasons for doing what I did, but that guy over there, he's just a rule breaker. They're lazy. I'm just really busy. They're indifferent. I'm just not quite ready to jump on that yet. They are gossips. I just tell it like it is. They're complainers and whiners. I'm just really concerned. They have a bad attitude. I'm just upset. They're overly critical. I'm just trying to help. They sin. I make mistakes. See how easy it is? Jesus warns us about judging the faults of others in a way that we would refuse to have ourselves viewed. Matthew chapter 7 offers us one of the most misused scriptures in all the New Testament. But the fact that it is misused does not mean that it has nothing to say to us. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus is not telling us never to evaluate someone else's conduct, never to confront sin. Some people have taken it that way, but obviously if we study the rest of Jesus' teaching and the rest of New Testament teaching, it's clear that that's not what's at issue here. What is at issue here is hypocritical, harsh, proud judging toward others in a way that fails to acknowledge my own imperfection. The humility that comes from recognizing, or should come from recognizing, that nobody is perfect should also cause me to see other sins a little bit differently. Not that those sins are not serious, but to recognize that I am flawed as well, and I would want others to deal with me in a certain way, so I should deal with them in that way. Peter, we read this morning, denied Jesus. When the pressure was on, Peter, who should have stood with his friend and master, said, I don't even know who he is. Later on in Peter's life, when he had repented, when he had made some corrections in life, he was stern with people who were guilty of sin. In Acts chapter 5, when he confronted Ananias and Sapphira about their greedy dishonesty, their attempt to lie to the Holy Spirit, he was very direct in talking to them. In chapter 8, when Simon in Samaria was offering money to buy the ability to impart the gifts of the Holy Spirit, Peter was very direct in condemning his sin. Your money perish with you. That's pretty harsh. My recognition of my own sin doesn't mean I can't ever confront sin in somebody else. But it does mean that I need to be understanding. Then I need to be understanding that the same weaknesses, the same flaws, the same lusts, the same envy, the same desires that might motivate someone else to violate God's will, they're also in me. And they also cause me to stumble from time to time. And that, I hope, especially among those who are fellow members of the body of Christ, can help us be humble in dealing with one another, and reaching out to one another when we stumble, and helping one another get back up. Nobody's perfect. And that should make me learn to be really careful about not elevating human examples too much. There's only one person of whom the expression without sin is used in the Bible, and that's Jesus, the Son of God. No other man ever qualified to wear it. None ever will again. The writer of Hebrews speaks in chapter 4 of how he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's the thing that makes him exceptional. That's one of the things that makes him particularly suited to be our spiritual high priest. But that cannot be said of anybody else in Scripture. Even the people that we regard as great heroes of the faith, they still had flaws. They still sinned. In Genesis chapter 9, we read about Noah's drunken shame. This was a man who is described earlier as righteous in all his generation. He stood out among all the rest of humanity as the one person and the one family who followed after God. But in Genesis chapter 9, Noah got intoxicated and it led to a whole bunch of problems. In Genesis chapter 20, we read in the life of the patriarch Abraham an occasion when he lied out of fear for his own safety. In Genesis chapter 37, we read about the patriarch Jacob and his parental favoritism toward one of his sons over the other. Aaron, the brother of Moses, great man. But in Exodus chapter 32, we read of an occasion when he caved under pressure and helped the people of Israel get on with their idolatrous practices right there at the foot of Mount Sinai while Moses was on the mountain receiving the covenant from God. And speaking of Moses, another great man of faith and a great man of humility, but in Numbers chapter 20, we read of an occasion where the Bible describes Moses as having acted unfaithfully to God. Eli, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, was a good man, a righteous man, the priest of Israel. But he failed to be the kind of father that he should have. And his sons grew up as rotten men as a result. King Hezekiah, 2 Kings chapter 20. Hezekiah was a great spiritual leader in the nation of Judah. A righteous man, but in 2 Kings chapter 20, we read about an occasion when Hezekiah let his pride get the better of him. The prophet Jonah, we read about his stubbornness in the face of God's commands, his initial refusal to go do what God said, and then his hardness of heart toward a bunch of people who needed to benefit from God's mercy extended through the message of the prophet. The Apostle Peter, well, we read about one of his failures this morning. We can read about another one in Galatians chapter 2, where Peter played the hypocrite. These were all men whom pretty much anybody would regard as men of faith. We've talked about David. We've talked about others. But they had their flaws. They were not perfect. They did not live perfectly. And you know what? Just as an aside here, that's one of my favorite things about the Bible, is that when you read about the lives of these individuals, it's not sugar-coated. They're not presented as spiritually invincible heroes who could do no wrong. They are presented to us warts and all. Their mistakes are right there on the page alongside of their successes. Their sin right alongside the record of their faithfulness. We can profit from that. We can profit from that in a couple of ways. We can be reminded that every one of us is going to fail in some area. That Christ is the only perfect model. But we can also be reminded that God can still use flawed, imperfect people to accomplish His purposes. And He still wants to extend His grace and mercy to such people. Praise Him that He does, because I'm that kind of person and so are you. Nobody's perfect. And since we read about these great heroes of faith who were not perfect, it should remind us that there may be folks in our own lives, people in the church, people in our families, that we exalt, that we recognize as role models, spiritually speaking. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but we need to remember that they're still going to make mistakes. Sometimes I have encountered circumstances where some particularly influential disciple fell short, sometimes in a big and dramatic and public way. Somebody who was an elder in the Lord's church, or an evangelist, or somebody who was just very highly respected by a lot of the people around him. And for some people, that was a crushing blow to see somebody that they, if I can use the colloquial expression, idolized, to see that person brought so low by sin. And sometimes it was a blow from which they couldn't recover. They would act, well, if such a good man as that can fall prey to sin, what hope is there for me? And there's that idea of despair again. God can still use people who make mistakes. It's how we respond to those mistakes that is the key. Now that brings me to a fourth thought. The idea that nobody is perfect means I need to realize my dependence on Christ for salvation. Last Sunday, Mark McCrary was here speaking for us in a gospel meeting, and he spoke to us about the amazing grace of God. And he said some things that really need to be impressed on our thinking. Let me encourage you, if you weren't here, get online or get a copy of that CD and listen to that message, because it is so important. Because I am flawed, because I am not perfect, because you are not perfect, we need God's grace. And not surprisingly, the works of men like the Apostle Paul are filled with praises of God's grace. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Paul says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That statement by itself is pretty depressing. That's a statement of despair, but look what comes after it in verse 24. "Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Or this from chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 24. As Paul reflects on his own imperfection and the conflict that he feels in himself, wanting to do right, but so frequently failing. Verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's how. That's who's going to set him free. And that's who's going to set you free. Paul understood his dependence on God's mercy. When I come to know my own sinfulness, I recognize there is no room for pride or arrogance. I realize my dependence on God. I cannot appreciate grace until I appreciate the depths of my sin, until I appreciate my imperfection. And that should also make me zealous to make things better, to be vigilant in watching over myself. If a person physically has a tendency to stumble, hopefully that will make him all the more careful of how he walks. And spiritually, that's precisely the picture that Scripture so often gives us. Look at what's said in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, first of all. Here's Paul again, writing about his own situation. Beginning in verse 24, he uses, as he sometimes does, metaphors from the world of sports, things that, just like in our day, most people were at least somewhat familiar with. And he talks about running in a race. He talks about boxing. He talks about pictures of athletes training and disciplining themselves to engage in their sport to the very best of their ability. And he says in verse 26, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way, not as beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul's not talking about disciplining himself physically for athletics. He's using that picture to describe spiritual discipline. And he is saying, in effect, I am constantly training myself to be better, to be more conformed to the image of Christ, so that after I have preached to others, I will not myself be disqualified. In the Philippian letter in chapter 2, he writes this, Philippians 2 and verse 12. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That's another passage that gets misapplied a lot, but the idea is on the word work. Paul says, be busy, be diligent, be putting forth an effort to serve the God who, verse 13, is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Knowing that I'm not perfect, knowing that nobody's perfect, should cultivate confidence, not despair. We read about the sins of Abraham, Noah, Moses, David, Peter. But God did not cast off those men. And He did not because they sought Him diligently. They did not make excuse for their sin. They sought God in repentance. And despite their flaws, God was able to use them for His purposes. Nobody's perfect. What should I do? That should cultivate in me patience so that I can finish the race. Nobody's perfect. I'm not. You're not. None of us are. The difference between being saved and being condemned ultimately lies in how we respond to that fact. Because it's a fact. No, you're not perfect. Now, what are you going to do about that? Yes, you have sinned. What are you going to do about that? That's the question. That's the question with which the whole Bible ultimately is concerned. Are you going to repent and renounce your wrongs? Seek God's forgiveness? Seek God's mercy in Christ? Or just make excuses? Are you going to hate the sin and long for the time when in perfect fellowship with God you'll be completely rid of it? Or are you going to cling to it even if you realize that ultimately it's going to destroy you? That's the choice that we're confronted with. You're not perfect. What are you going to do about it? What we invite you to do is to throw yourself on the mercy of God through His Son Jesus. If you are a Christian and you have not been living the way you know you ought to as a child of God, and there are things in your life that you need to correct, then take this opportunity to do that. Instead of making excuses, realize that you serve a God who is ready and willing always to forgive us when we come to Him and ask. You need to come to Him and ask. And if you're not a child of God, what are you going to do about your sin? It can be washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ tonight. But are you willing to trust Him to do that? Are you willing to entrust not just this moment, but your entire life and your eternity to Him? That's the question. What are you going to do about your sin? If you know what you need to do to repent and to confess faith in Christ and be baptized into Christ, then don't wait another moment to do that. If you're ready to respond to the invitation of the gospel, then step forward as we stand and sing together.